All right, let's go ahead and open up to this wonderful book of Ephesians. We spent a couple weeks ago looking at the mind of Satan versus the mind of Christ. And we looked at that over a couple weeks because that's very important to understand. We're going to get another example of it today. This mind concept of Christ, of Satan and Christ, they're totally opposite. Satan said, I will ascend. I'm going to take the things God gave to me. Remember, he was created, it said. We read in Ezekiel 28, created in full, with full wisdom and perfect beauty. And instead of using his wisdom to lead people and operate in accord with God and his plan, he said, I'm going to operate in accord with my own plan. Instead of using his perfect beauty, he was Lucifer, the light bearer. Instead of using his light to direct people to the one true God, the true possessor of heaven and earth, he used it to direct people to him. And that's the fall of that heavenly realm. He said, I will ascend through that heavenly realm. And he wanted to be like the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. That's why we have to keep in mind this, not just about the earth. There's this whole heavenly realm that needs to be restored unto his glory as well. And that's what we learn about in the mystery. That's why it's important to think about this fall of Satan and fall of the satanic realm. When he said, I will ascend, as he went up through the heavenlies, he got followers. That's called the fallen angels, I guess you'd call them. And they started filling the powers and principalities, the places of authority in the heavenly realm, and the heavenly realm fell. Christ, on the other hand, he descended, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, to appreciate this, you have to realize this Lord Jesus Christ is the true God, is the rightful possessor of heaven and earth, is the one that created all things, and it's all for him and by him. And he descended to that death on the cross to benefit others, to benefit us, taking all our sin, all our sins, all our guilt, shame, everything that was against us onto himself at that cross. And now, since he took it, the full penalty on himself, he can offer it to us as a free gift simply by believing God and his word to us. What an amazing thing. And he did that, and you know what happened? He descended, and then God raised him from the dead, and he ascended through that same heavenly realm and was exalted and seated. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 20 here. Exalted and seated, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. Some people have difficulty with this principality concept. Well, if you just think of a prince, what does a prince rule? An area, a territory, a principality. You have a king, what does a kingdom rule? What does a king rule over? A kingdom. And just as those things are set up on earth, God created powers and authorities, a governmental structure to rule the earth. He's also established and created governmental structures in the heavenly realm, and they've been usurped. We know they've been usurped down here on earth. All we got to read is the headlines in the papers. But what we don't always appreciate, because we're so earthly bound, is that he also created governmental structures in the heavenlies. And just like the ones down here have been usurped and being used by Satan, so too the ones in the heavenly realm has usurpers in place. And he's going to restore that whole creation. Go to verse 10. And God gives this to us because he wants to change everything. He wants to change our whole viewpoint. He wants to give us a whole different perspective. He wants to make us realize that what he's doing is infinitely greater than whatever we're doing. What we're doing may be important, may be good. If you're a parent or whatever, you're going to take care of your family. You got to work. You got to get food. You got all those things can be good. But they need to be viewed in the perspective of what God's doing, what God has involved us in. And that's what Ephesians is going to tell us here. He wants to change everything. He wants to replace our little, tiny, human, fallible, temporary viewpoint, based mostly on the wisdom of the world, and replace it with his own infinite and eternal viewpoint, his own wisdom. And that's why it's so important here in verse 9, as we've gone through this chapter, hopefully I've drawn your focus to this verse, because Paul draws our focus to this verse. He's been through the first seven verses, and he just lists out some of these amazing, wonderful, great blessings. But it's not until he gets to verse 8 that he says, now I'm talking about something that's super abounded. He didn't say anything was abounding before this, but now he's drawing our attention, not that these are the most important or the only important ones, but because these are the ones that are usually missed. We all like to think about our redemption, and it is a wonderful thing. Being set free from sin and death and all that was against us through the work of Christ on the cross. We all like to think of our forgiveness of sins and the blessings and all that. But now, and those are all important, I'm not detracting from those one bit. But now Paul's going to direct our attention to something that we usually don't think of. Something that's just as important as those others' blessings, but we have a tendency with our earthly viewpoint to forget. And that's why he says here in verse 8, wherein, this is, I'm back in Ephesians 1, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now something, he's going to tell us something, he's directing, he's focused on something, because God has abounded something to us. In all, notice the superlatives, abounded, super abounded, all wisdom and prudence. And what is this? To the good pleasure of his will, having made known unto us, verse 9, the mystery of his will. And guess what? The first thing most of historic Christianity has thrown away. The mystery of his will. The very thing Paul wants to direct our attention to in this whole passage, and redemption's good and important, and forgiveness sins, all those other things, a sonship position, all those are great and wonderful. But now he's trying to direct our attention to this mystery of his will, and that's the thing that most of historic Christianity has thrown away. When you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away the mystery, and you throw away the place where the whole triune Godhead is working today in this dispensation of grace, and you throw that away, you miss out on the super abounding wisdom and prudence that God is dispensing today. And that's why this section is so important. The mystery put on display a couple of things. The God, remember there's two programs, God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. That's all that the whole Bible's about except Paul's epistles. That program. But there's a secret program, a mystery program that God kept secret and didn't reveal before until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. That's called his mystery program for the body of Christ. And that purpose, their purpose, is to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And that's what we're looking at today. And if you confuse those two programs, you're going to confuse the blessings. You're not going to know what blessings are for today and what aren't, even though Paul clearly states in chapter 1, verse 3, they're all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You won't know what the blessings are, and you won't know how to use the blessings. And that's really the state of most of Christianity, right? Even if Satan can keep them completely away from Paul in grace mystery truth, they won't even be saved. It's just apostate Christianity, Christianity in name only, what we call nominal Christianity. But even within believing Christianity, they've embraced Paul's gospel to the extent of getting saved, and then they throw away the rest of it. And they say his apostleship isn't distinct. They mix up him and Peter, him and the mystery program with the prophetic program, and it brings in all kinds of confusion so that their walk down here between the time they're saved and the time they go to be with the Lord, whether through death or through that rapture event, is just wasted. It's fruitless. That's Satan's, if he can keep you from getting saved, that's his favorite option. by confusing the gospel and not keeping the gospel plain and simple. But if he can't keep you from getting saved, then he's at least going to have you waste your life down here on earth by trying to recreate Pentecost through Peter and the 12, by recreating the earthly ministry of Christ or the law or the prophets, or spend all your time in the Psalms, all those things, because the mystery program does something that his prophetic program didn't do. His mystery program kicks God's work up a quantum leap. In his prophetic program with Israel, God displayed his love. But you know what the display of that love was? It was a love for friends. John 15:13. Christ died for his friends. Now that's a great love. That's a wonderful love. But you know what Paul puts on display through the mystery truth? Christ, God so loved the world that he sent his son, not just to die for his friends, that's a great thing, but to die for his enemies. What's revealed in this mystery program is a quantum leap above. He takes the love of God of friends, and Paul reveals that it's also at that cross was the love of God for his enemies, and he shows the infinite depth of that love. Then there's another thing with this mystery program. It also puts on display, Romans 3:21 and following, the righteousness of God. In God's prophetic program with Israel, he was manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Read any psalm. What's David always praying for? Oh, Lord, why haven't you destroyed my enemies yet? That's a prayer for his prophetic program. That is not what he's doing today. Today, Paul says at the very opening, when he really starts getting to the meat of the matter in Romans 3:21, he says that now God's manifesting the righteousness of God in that he's saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's what God's doing today. Now, religion says to get saved, you got to make yourself a friend of God, and then maybe he'll save you. Go through a rite, a ritual, come to church often enough, have something done when you're a baby or an older person or whatever. And Paul, he just throws all that away. The righteousness of God being manifested today is a quantum leap above the righteousness he was displaying before. And he's making known his righteousness in saving his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And so we can't confuse these two programs. We have to keep this right understanding of what he's doing here. To do that, we have to rightly divide the scriptures. And that's why that's so important here. When you get to the fullness of everything, and here in verse 10, Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in other words, when creation reaches its end goal, when God's purpose for the creating the universe and time and all that reach its goal, the whole universe is going to be operating in accord with God and his creative purposes centered on Christ. Let's keep reading. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, all things in Christ. And so we see here that there's just as the earthly realm needed redeeming, as the earthly realm needed to be restored, so too the heavenly realm needed to be restored. And here's the great thing that God and Paul want us to know is that he's going to do that through two groups of redeemed humanity. He's going to do it through a group of in Christ redeemed humanity called the nation of Israel, the members of the nation of Israel, that believers, believing Israel, I guess we could call it. He's going to use that to reestablish his glory on earth. Christ is going to rule as king in Jerusalem. King. So what does a king have? He has a kingdom. And he's going to have princes. The 12 disciples are going to be princes, and they're going to have their dominions that they're going to rule over from their 12 thrones. He's going to have this whole setup. He's going to rule the earth through the nation of Israel and restore the earthly realm to his glory. Now, see, that was never a secret. Notice when he's talking here about that this is the secret of his will. That was never a secret. That's been revealed since the fall of Adam. As Zacharias at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry and Peter at Pentecost just after his earthly ministry, you know what they both say? What we're talking about here, what's happening in Christ's earthly ministry, what's happening with Peter and the 12 at Pentecost is what God had spoken about since the world began. No secret. That wasn't the mystery. He's always revealed how he's going to restore the earthly realm to his glory. So what's the mystery? The mystery is the other half of this, how he's going to restore the heavenly realm to his glory. This is something he came up with in eternity past and kept secret, kept hidden, Ephesians 3 tells us, in himself. The triune Godhead came up with this program, the way they're going to take Satan and his own craftiness, and we'll see that in a minute. He came up with this plan to restore the whole creation to his glory, and he revealed, always revealed in the Old Testament, how he's going to restore the earthly realm, but he never revealed before how he's going to restore the heavenly realm. He hid that. Now, his Christianity tells you, who've rejected Paul's distinct apostleship, they say that it's hid in the Old Testament. Well, you can go by that if you want, but God and Paul say in Ephesians 3:8, I think, that no, God hid it in himself. He kept a secret. And he hid it not in the Old Testament, he hid it in himself. And he didn't bring it out and open it up and reveal it till he raised up the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul to reveal it to him. Paul wrote it down. Well, first of all, Paul proclaimed it on his journeys. And most importantly, Paul wrote it down in the scriptures. So 2,000 years later, we can still be gaining from it and reading it. And he put that on display and he revealed it to Paul. Now, why couldn't it be revealed? Why didn't he reveal it in the Old Testament? Well, there's two reasons. There's three reasons. I'm going to give two now and one before we finish another one before we finish this message. One reason why this couldn't be fully revealed, fully manifested before is because it's based on the cross work of Christ. Everyone has always been saved, going all the way back to the fall of Adam, by grace through faith. Now, the message changes. Obviously, I didn't get saved by believing that God was going to make of me a father of many nations. That's what he promised to Abraham. Abraham believed that. God counted his faith for righteousness. You got the law comes in, all these other things, the gospel of the kingdom we're reading about in John, that those aren't gospels. That's not God's word to me. We're saved when we receive through faith God's word to us. And that's in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And so it couldn't be revealed till after the cross because it's based on the cross. It couldn't be manifested in full. It operated all the way back to the fall of Abraham, but it wasn't explained. Someone gave me this example once. Every woman in the history, and not every woman, but women throughout the history of since the fall of Adam have been given birth to babies, right? But when did we only even had any kind of inkling of how it actually works in the last 50 or 100 years? Well, the same thing with salvation. It's always been by grace through faith, going all the way back to Adam. But it wasn't revealed how it all works, how that can be possible, how God, in Romans 3, Paul says, how God can remain just, the just judge, while declaring right wrong sinners. And he does that through the cross of Christ, because on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took everything that was against us, took our condemnation, our sin, our guilt, our wrath, judgment, all that onto himself, and paid the penalty in full, fully satisfying the infinite righteousness, holiness of God, so that God could remain just while justifying ungodly sinners. And so that's one reason. And the second reason, why did it have to be Paul? Well, I've already talked about this. What's the love of God being displayed today? That Christ died for his enemies. What's the righteousness of God being displayed today? That whereby God saves his enemies. because he has no friends. So God, to reveal this mystery program, he needed an enemy of himself. Peter and the 12 couldn't have revealed the mystery. They were friends of Christ. They were his disciples. It had to be Paul. Paul, remember, before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. And what was Saul described at, and what does Saul describe himself as? The chief persecutor of Christ and his people, the church at that time, the believing remnant of Israel. God chose Paul because he was an enemy. And he confronted him with his word and saved him while he was an enemy. Just the way he saved everyone since then. As a matter of fact, he writes to Timothy and says, I've been set forth as a pattern. That's how God's saving people, saving them while they're yet enemies. Religion comes along and says, no, you got to make yourself good. And then make yourself a friend of God. Paul says, no, God justifies the ungodly. And what amazing things for that, too. So we have two realms. It was never a mystery before how he's going to reestablish his glory in the earth. Just as the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, has the powers and principalities, he's going to restore his glory on earth, reclaim the earth unto his glory. He's going to remove the evil human powers and principalities. He's going to replace it with the nation of Israel, and he's going to rule as king in Jerusalem, on the throne of David in Jerusalem, through the nation of Israel, and restore the ruling governmental structures unto his glory. But what he never revealed before is how he's going to do the same thing in the heavenlies with their government structures. Their government structures have fallen too. Their government structures have been taken over by the usurpers as followers of Satan. And so he's going to replace them. Here's where the mystery comes in. He's going to replace those rulers. And this is why it's such a mystery. This is why God kept it a secret. This is why no one would guess it. He is going to use another group of redeemed, in Christ, redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. He's going to remove all the fallen spiritual powers that are usurpers, remove them from their position now, and he's going to fill those positions with us in Christ, the body of Christ. That's the purpose of this dispensation of grace. He's calling out now a group of believers that he's going to use, placing them in Christ, in his body, and he's going to perfectly equip them to be able to establish his authority in the heavenly realm. Christ is going to rule through us, the rulership of the heavenly realm. And so you have these two realms. God has always made known his plan to restore his glory on earth through his prophetic program with Israel. A redeemed and restored nation of Israel will assume the positions of authority on earth. But that's not enough. That's where most of Christianity wants to stop. As a matter of fact, I read commentaries all the time, and they actually laugh at this idea of going to heaven. And sometimes they'll say, well, you know, and men don't belong in heaven. Men belong on earth. Well, what they're forgetting is there's already a man in heaven. He's our Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, died, was raised from the dead, had a resurrection body, which is going to be like the one we have, a spiritual heavenly resurrection body, and that man is seated in the heavenlies. So I don't find it any harder to believe that humans in Christ who are going to receive the redemption of the body. It talks about here in Ephesians, that resurrection of the body, when we have a like body, a body like unto his at that resurrection. A spiritual heavenly body, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and a body without indwelling sin, like our bodies now. Paul calls our bodies now mortal bodies, where sin dwells. Now, Romans 6 tells us we've been freed from sin. God's put him in the cellar and locked the door. But, you know, I don't know about your sin nature in the basement, but mine keeps knocking on the wall and yelling out through the door, trying to deceive me to open it and let him out for a while. And unfortunately, I probably shouldn't admit this. I do that all too often, and I think everyone does. The point is that when we receive that resurrection, it's going to be like unto his, a spiritual heavenly body, so we can operate like he does in the heavenly realm, and there's going to be no indwelling sin to detract us from our service to the Lord. But if Christianity only focuses on the restoration of the earthly realm, here's the problem with that. Why did the earthly realm fall? The earthly realm fell because of the negative influences, Satan, from the spiritual realm. If God only restored the earthly realm and didn't take care of the heavenly realm, that heavenly realm, if it stayed under Satan's power, would continue to influence the earthly realm even after God restored it. And there'd be an opportunity, or at least Satan would think there'd be an opportunity, where the earthly realm could fall again. See, the historic Christianity theology and religious systems aren't big enough to do what God's doing here in Ephesians 1:10. He says that in the fullness of time, all creation is going to be summed up and centered on his Son. Their heavenly realm's going to be centered on him through an in Christ group of redeemed humanity, us in Christ, the body of Christ. The earthly realm is going to be restored unto his glory through the nation of Israel, another group of in Christ redeemed humanity called the nation of Israel, them in Christ. And when that happens, like a clock, you open the cover, you got those two wheels working perfectly in perfect unison. That's the way the whole universe is going to operate when these two spheres are reclaimed by God and restored to his glory. And you can't just have one. And here's the mystery. The mystery is what no one would guess and what even most of Christianity can't believe is that he's going to do it through a group of redeemed humanity. See, now, if you were just to ask, how's God going to restore his glory in the heavenlies, what would your answer be? What everyone's, even the angels would answer this way. Well, he's going to use the good angels. Angels belong in heaven. Men belong on earth. That's the mystery, an aspect of the mystery anyhow. God decided he's not going to reclaim and restore the heavenly realm with the good angels. They're going to have a very important service, don't get me wrong. He's going to restore and reclaim his glory in the heavenlies through another group of redeemed humanity. Us in Christ, the body of Christ. That's the mystery. No one would ever guess it because God kept it secret. What God had never made known before in his plan to restore his glory in the heavenlies through his mystery program with us in Christ, the body of Christ, a redeemed new humanity in him to assume the positions of authority and heavenly spiritual realm. Christ is going to rule the heavenly, just as he's going to rule the earthly realm through the nation of Israel, he's going to rule the heavenly realm through the body of Christ. And that's, you have to know, if you're going to serve God intelligently and in a way that pleases him, you have to know what program you're involved in. So is it any wonder that's the one thing Satan has got most of Christianity to throw away? This mystery program and Paul's distinct apostleship. And here, remember that God was only concerned with restoring the earthly realm and left the heavenly realm fallen, open that clock again. You got those two gears running perfectly. Now imagine the one gear had a burr on it. What is it going to run? You got to get rid of the burrs on both gears so the whole clock can run in perfect unison. If he didn't deal with the heavenly realm and only the earthly realm, it would still receive the negative spiritual influences from the heavenly realm. We influence, we showed this in one of our messages, I think it was pretty early in Ephesians. Not only does the spiritual heavenly realm influence us, we influence it. And we'll spend a lot more time in that in the future. So thereby, he's going to restore the whole creation to its original purpose in accord with his wise and prudent plan to be a dwelling place for God centered on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back at verse 10 here. In the disposition of the fullness times, he might gather together one all things in Christ. Notice he keeps talking about this in Christ. What has he been saying through this whole passage? We were chosen in Christ. We were chosen us in Christ. We have a sonship position in Christ. In Christ, we're accepted before God. In Christ, we have all spiritual blessings with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And now he says, in Christ, the whole universe is going to be centered. He's going to do that through two groups of in Christ redeemed humanity, us, the body of Christ, us in Christ, and them in Christ, the nation of Israel. And they're going to work in perfect unison. Let's see how the whole creation is waiting for this. Go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 especially here is, well, every verse in Romans is amazing, but when we get to chapter 8 here, obviously I wanted to start at verse 1, but we can't. Let's just look at what the whole creation is waiting for. Remember how I started Ephesians. What God is trying to do in Ephesians is wow us with what he's doing. Make it so we realize that whatever we think is important, whatever we think is valuable, his things are infinitely more important, infinitely more valuable, and he's involved us in them. And that's infinitely better. That's our sonship position. He's brought us into his family as adult sons and daughters so that we can participate in the Father's business intelligently and in a way that advances the business and that works in accord with the Father's will. He didn't want to bring us in as little toddlers. That was the Corinthian problem. He brought them in as adult sons, but they were acting like toddlers and they couldn't get on with the Father's business. He wants us to bring, he brought us into his family as adult sons and daughters so that we could get on with the Father's business, so that he could share it to us, so that he could give us access to his riches, give us his business plan, give us instructions for how to operate. And that's how, when we're in Romans 8 here, verses 14 to 17, that's what he's developing. I just want to set the background. We're going to go now starting in verse 18. Verse 18, but it's in light of this sonship position, which remember in chapter 1, verse 5, what did we read about? Our sonship position and over in Ephesians. So it's the same type of thing. As a matter of fact, some people consider the first half of Ephesians 1 to be kind of a summary of the book of Romans. And I think you can look at it to a degree that way as well. And so you have this sonship position. And you see, that sonship position is supposed to change the way you view everything. It changes everything, and you'll see why as we go through. Look how what it changed here for Paul. It changes, it says here, verse 18, for I reckon, I consider. This is the way Paul thinks. Before he met Christ, he thought suffering was this horrible, egregious thing that meant God's disapproval, and God was withdrawing blessings, and all that kind of stuff. But now in the light of his sonship position, look what he says. He has changed everything, his whole way of human thinking. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The suffering down here for the 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe some of us will make it to 100, maybe more, whatever. It's just, he says, compared to the, he says in another place in, to the Corinthians, an eternal weight of glory. It puts us in perspective. It doesn't diminish him. It doesn't mean that we're gluttons for punishment. We go to look to suffer and all that. We enjoy it or anything. But it puts it in perspective. We realize it's a short time. You know, I have an exercise bike. and I go on this exercise bike, and there's a monitor. It's got a little video. You know, I was turkey watching some balloon festival the other day, and I didn't even have to leave my lower level of my house. And they go, and sometimes they start going uphill, and it's just killing you. And there's those trainers. You know what the best trainers? They say, we're only going to be doing this for 2 minutes, then we'll be at the top of the hill, and then we'll be going down. So now you're like, okay, I can deal with this for 2 minutes. But then there's other trainers that you end up on these hills, and they don't tell you how long. And you're beginning to think, if this goes on much longer, I'm going to just fall off the bike. And so you give up. What Paul's saying is he's the better trainer. He says the short time we're down in here on earth is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory we're going to be involved in our everlasting future. And it's all going to be, notice at the end of the verse, it says, compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God has a purpose for us. He's going to reveal his glory in us. Now, do you see why Pauline Grace Mystery Truth is so important? When we remember where we begin, he didn't begin with friends and good people. He began with enemies and ungodly people. And he's going to turn them, people like you and like me, into the radiators, the reflectors of his glory. If you let that sink in for a while, realizing how far down we were and how far up he takes us, it's pretty amazing. But let's keep going here. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Our King James has creature here. It's the word for creation. I think the King James is bringing out intelligent creation, or at least what we would call living creation. So I think they use the word creature there to kind of draw out that. Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation, remember Ephesians 1:10, God's going to center the whole creation around his son, and we're his in Christ people today. And he's going to use us to be the revealers of his glory. He's going to use us. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The sons, you remember, Israel has a sonship position too. And when their sonship position is fulfilled in that kingdom, when Christ returns and ushers them into that kingdom and establishes the kingdom, they're going to be ruling their sonship position in the earthly realm. We've already received our sonship position. It's going to be ultimately fulfilled when we receive our resurrection body that allows us to minister in the heavenly realm. And our sonship position is going to display God's glory in the heavenlies. And that's all. The whole creation is waiting. Do you see how chapter 1, verse 10 is kind of a summary of this? The whole creation is waiting for something. Be centered in Christ, and it's going to happen when the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God is made at that resurrection. The earnest, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Right now, the whole creation is subjected to vanity, emptiness, nothingness. But see, God could have just left it that way. He could have just said, let them go. I'm going to go back to my own place, and I'm just going to separate from them, and that was a bad investment. I'm going to let it go. He could have done that. He could have been righteous and have done that. But instead, the fall of the earthly realm, the fall of the heavenly realm, subjected the whole creation to vanity. But you got to realize these last two words in this verse. You have to appreciate they were subjected in hope. He didn't leave it hopeless. He's got a plan. And you see why now, Ephesians 1, 8, 9, and 10, when Paul comes along and says now, you just see he doesn't even have the human words to express it, the superabounding in all wisdom and prudence, because God has made known unto us his secret plan that makes known how he's going to restore the whole creation through us in the heavenly realm and through Israel in the earthly realm. The whole creation is waiting for this. The whole creation is waiting for the creature. I read that already, verse 20, verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God, the sons of God, have already been set free. Read that in Romans 6. They've already been received liberty, set free from sin and death. They've been united to God through Christ. And when they're put on display, that freedom is going to extend, that's going to free the whole creation. It's going to be ruled from those who are operating in accord with God instead of ruled by those who are operating in discord to God. And the whole creation is waiting for the liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves. It's not just the fallen creation, but it's even the redeemed of the fallen creation. We still suffer. We still groan in these bodies awaiting. Well, what are we awaiting? Let's keep going here. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting. Oh, I skipped over some. Go back to the beginning of verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even redeemed humanity down here on this continues to suffer and groan. But just like he gave the whole creation in hope, they are subjected to vanity and hope. Here he gives, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He gives us the indwelling Spirit to do everything he talked about in the first half of chapter 8. That if I start talking about that, we'll never finish what we're trying to do today. So we have the Spirit. See, we're different from fallen humanity. Our redeemed humanity, we have the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the guarantee. It says in Ephesians 1, he talks about having the Spirit as the guarantee, the seal that we are going. We're going to be kept to the end. God's going to fulfill all his promises with us. And so he's given us that Spirit. And we're await now, the end of verse 23, ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. And that's that resurrection body. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said up in a few verses before this, we already received our sonship. Well, we have. We've received our sonship, but there's one thing left so that we can carry out that sonship position perfectly and completely, and that's the resurrection body, when we'll have a body like unto his, spiritual and heavenly, so we can carry out our ministry in the heavenly realm, and there will be no indwelling sin in the basement, knocking on the wall and the door, trying to deceive us to get out. We'll be able to carry out our sonship position perfectly. Now God beseeches us to carry out our sonship position, but it's not perfect, and there's gaps. And that's because we're down here waiting that future resurrection body. For we are saved, verse 24, by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? It's all in hope, subjected in hope. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have God's Word. We have the confident hope in the Bible does not mean, like when we say, I hope the Cubs win today or something. That is not the way the Bible uses the word hope. Because the Bible is God's Word, there's no iffiness in the hope of the Bible because it's God's Word. We know it's going to come true. We can have the confident expectation it's going to come true. That's biblical hope because it comes from the Word of God. Now, when we talk about the Cubs winning or losing, that's just our word, and anyone's guess is as good as anyone else's. But when God says it, we have complete confidence. That's the hope of the Bible. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? It gives us that patience. It gives us that endurance in hope as we look forward. And he's revealed this all to us because he's a good trainer. And he wants to know this is just for a short time compared to the eternal weight of glory in our everlasting future. It's nothing. this time now is nothing to be compared to that. And so we have the privilege. Now it's no longer by human wisdom. Suffering and difficulties and trials and tribulations are negative things. Now for the believer with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God in hope, can use those as opportunities to serve God, to allow God to work powerfully in and through him. As a matter of fact, Paul, 2 Corinthians, the whole book, Paul says over and over again, when I'm the weakest, when I'm having the worst time, when I'm having in great tribulation, that's when God's power is manifested. It turns everything upside down. And he says, I reckon that these sufferings. The point of all this is that the whole creation, in relationship to Ephesians 1:10, the whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, because we're going to be displaying God's glory in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, thereby restoring all creation to its original purpose, according to his wise and prudent plan, to be a dwelling place for God, centered on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the problem. If you throw away the mystery, you throw away the complete restoration of God's creation. You throw it away. It only gives you a partial restoration of creation. That's why I think Paul, now when he gets back in Ephesians, I guess let's go back to Ephesians. We're going to be back in Romans, but let's go back to Ephesians. When he says here, that's why I keep drawing our attention back to verse 8, which he hath abounded toward us. Now he's talking about something that's abounding toward us. Everything else was good, and it was abounding too, because it's according to the riches of his grace, but he doesn't say abounding. Here he actually says abounding. Everything hinges on this. In Romans 8, we should have got through Romans 8 and said, I wonder how all this is going to happen. When you get to Ephesians 1, now you know how it's all going to happen. It all comes to fruition there. This revelation of the mystery tells believers that they have been placed in Christ. They're going to be the way he reestablishes glory in the heavenlies in Christ, centered on Christ, around Christ. We are caught up in God's gracious purpose for the universe, centered and reunited in Christ. Our special previously kept secret role has to do with ruling with Christ in the heavenlies in the invisible spiritual realm, and especially after the evil, the usurpers, heavenly powers and rulers, Satan and his cohorts, are permanently removed from their positions of authority. This was accomplished through the cross. It's already an accomplished work. They were already condemned and sentenced at the cross. And now we're just waiting for the sentence to go into effect. He spent the last 2,000 years in this dispensation of grace, populating the body of Christ with believers, with saved, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, placing them in Christ, populating the body of Christ. When this dispensation ends, he's going to recall the body of Christ, his ambassadors, the body of Christ, through the rapture event. They're going to be taken up to their heavenly position. He's going to restart his program with Israel and her prophetic program. And there's going to be that 7-year tribulation period. And at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, Christ is going to return and he's going to destroy his enemies, human and angelic. Going to throw Satan in that bottomless pit, going to throw his cohorts in the lake of fire. And they're going to have a 1,000-year millennial reign in that kingdom, and where they're going to exercise their sonship position, Israel's sonship position of Christ ruling the world through Israel. And he'll be set up at that time. He's also going to remove the evil powers from the heavenly realm, and he's going to be ruling the heavenly realm through us in Christ. Bringing the heavenly realm, centering the heavenly realm around Christ. So this was all accomplished at the cross. It's just waiting to go. In fact, God is now calling out another group of redeemed humanity unto himself. When that group of redeemed humanity is full and complete, He's going to end that program. He's got his two full and complete groups of redeemed humanity, and he's going to finish off his program, and he's going to do what Ephesians 1:10 ultimately is going to refer to. He's going to start bringing the whole creation and centering it on him and his son. And here's the thing we really want to take note of today. All God had to do to do this, to thwart Satan's plan, all God had to do to bring Satan and his cohorts to complete ruin, to end everything for Satan, you know what he had to do? He just had to keep a secret. And you'll see what I mean. Remember when we were talking about Satan in Ezekiel? Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. We're not going to redo the last time. But Ezekiel 28, we were already here when we were looking at the fall of Satan. This in Isaiah 14. So go back to Ezekiel 28. I'll just refresh your memory a little bit. Here first in 28. Remember, it starts out, he's talking about this human king, the prince, he actually is called at the beginning, the prince of Tyre, a human king there alive in Ezekiel's day. But it quickly blows out, and you realize he's not talking about a human king anymore. He's talking about something else. And we covered that last time, but we'll just read about it here in verse 12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And we kind of sprung off that to go to Isaiah 14. That's how Satan was created. He was created in a fullness of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's going to go on and describe, covered with all these gemstones that reflect the glory of God. He was supposed to be the light bearer that drew people to God, pointed people to God. He was supposed to use his wisdom to operate and advance God's plan and purpose. And instead, look down at verse 15. Look at the last phrase, till iniquity was found in him, in his heart. And there is iniquity in him. And he decided he's going to do these things for his own advancement. He's going to use his function as a light bearer, but to draw people to him and away from God. He's going to use his wisdom to carry out his own plans. And look at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. There you know it's not any longer talking about the human prince of Tyre in Ezekiel's day, because certainly that human prince of Tyre wasn't around in the garden of Eden on earth, let alone its heavenly replica, what it replicated in the heavenly realm, the garden of Eden in heaven. So my point there is just to bring out, when he's talking about this king or prince of Tyre, he's not really talking about the king or prince of Tyre. He's talking about the spiritual influence, the negative, evil, spiritual, satanic spiritual influences that the king of Tyre is operating according to. And that takes you back to that mind of Satan, how it works. So now when we read what the king of Tyre is saying here, the human king of Tyre, we have to realize he's not just saying things he came up with. He's saying things, he's operating according to the mind of Satan and saying the things Satan would say. So let's just begin here, and then we need to bring this up, and this will set us up especially for next time. But go to the beginning of chapter 28. Now that we understand it's not really the human king here, it's the satanic king, the king Satan that's behind this in the evil spiritual realm influencing the human king of Tyre. Because, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, we know Satan's heart was lifted up. Remember Isaiah 14, I will ascend, 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 ascend. He wanted to be like the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. This king, this human king, is just saying the same thing. The king of Babylon said the same thing. The king of Persia said the same thing. And they all reached their end in destruction because they think they're the ones doing these things. It's really the satanic element inspiring and influencing them from behind. Thou art a man and not God. So here, remember what Satan said? I will be like the Most High God. And here the king, this lowly human prince of Tyre, says, I'm a God. You know, you had a bunch of emperors and kings in that time that claimed to be God. Though not set thine heart as the heart of God. What's the heart of God? What's the mind of Christ? Take the things of God and descend, serve God. Satan's mindset is take the things of God and ascend for your own purpose. That's the way this king's operating. It's not so much the human king. He got that philosophy on life from the mind of Satan, which we talked about last time. But here's the verse 3. So remember, this is really Satan speaking. He's just parroting the words of Satan. He's been influenced by the mindset of Satan. He says in verse 4, with thy wisdom, so this is what the human prince of Tyre is saying, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast, or no, I skipped verse 3. Verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Here you have this human king. He says, I'm wiser than Daniel. Now, who's he parroting? Who's really saying this? It's Satan behind him. I'm wiser than Daniel. Now, here's the key phrase. Look how the verse ends. There is no secret that they can hide from me. There's Satan's thought. There's his pride reaching its high point. I'll be like the Most High God. I am wiser than Daniel. My plan and purpose is so great, so perfect. I know all the secrets. No one can keep a secret from me. So what does God do? God keeps a secret from Satan. And it results in his complete downfall. As we'll see in a minute, he takes Satan in his own craftiness, in his own pride. He gets caught in his own trap. And let's see how this plays out in 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll expand on this next week. We'll look at these first chapters in 1 Corinthians. We may never get out of Ephesians, but let me promise you, we're going to cover a lot of the Bible while we're in Ephesians. We will get out of Ephesians. Well, maybe not in this lifetime, but anyway, I'm probably just digging my hole deeper. So we're going to spend a little time in Corinthians here, but all I want to point out here, keeping in mind that satanic thought, he's reached the high point, he's ascended, he's got the followers, he's overcome, he's filled the governmental structure in the heavenly realms with his own followers, his own cohorts, he's risen, he wants to rise and be like the Most High God, the possessor of all heaven and all earth, and no one can defeat him because he knows all the secrets. No one can keep a secret from him because he's so wise and so beautiful and so wonderful and so smart. So look what God does. Howbeit, this is 1 Corinthians 6. This is why that's important this whole mystery concept here. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. Where's the wisdom of the world did we see before come from? It's influenced by the evil, satanic, spiritual, heavenly realm. That's where the wisdom of the world comes from. Nor the princes of the world. Notice he doesn't say here earth, he says the world, the word world. World in the Greek there is cosmos. This isn't just limited to the earthly realm. He's talking about the wisdom of the cosmos, the wisdom of all creation that's now being promulgated by Satan and the evil spiritual powers and that have influenced and permeated the earthly realm, which you see a picture of in the fall of Adam, right? And then it just gets worse and worse as you go from there. And he says, so it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the wisdom of the rulers of the cosmos. I'll use the word cosmos because we have to keep in mind this isn't talking more than we sometimes just think of the world as the earth. He's talking about here the cosmos, the creation. It's not just the wisdom of the world, the cosmos, the earthly and the spiritual realm, under the influence of its current powers and principalities, under the influence of the evil spiritual forces and wisdom. We speak, verse 7, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in a secret. All the Greek word mystery, mysterion, it's just the Greek word for secret. Satan bragged that he'd carry out his plan and purpose. Nothing could defeat him because no one could keep a secret from him. So God, in his infinite wisdom and prudence, he just kept a secret from Satan. And now he's revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul to make known the fall of the satanic realm. Keep reading here, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret and a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And here this is our, those sonship position, the sons, our us in Christ, which none of the princes of this world, the cosmos, the ages, none of them knew. Why? For none of the world knew it because God kept it a secret, and that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought crucifying the Lord would end God's plan and program. When God just kept a secret that indicated that no, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, is what implements his whole program for the reclamation of the universe so that it could be centered around, centered through these two in Christ groups of redeemed humanity and the whole creation centered on Christ. And all he had to do, it says, you notice at the end of verse 6, that the wisdom of this world and the princes of this world, the earthly realm and the spiritual realm behind them, comes to nothing. You know what that means? That's how everything Satan's been doing through all this work, time, effort, all these eons and ages and all these years, and it's been for nothing. Because God kept a secret. The very thing they thought would end God's plan, in fact, carries out his plan. And he will close just by looking over at chapter 3 and see how Paul summarizes it here. Verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you seem to be wise in this world, and what's the world? It's the present evil age in which we live, Galatians 1. The present evil age in which we live. Ephesians 2, it's under the course of this world, it's under the prince of the power of the air, the spiritual realm. If they're operating according to that, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The foolishness, what the world thinks is God's foolishness, is actually God's wisdom. And he says in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it was written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise. But look how this ends, that they are vain. Take all the wisdom of Satan, all the wisdom of men, influenced through the mindset of Satan. You take that all together, you put it all together. It seems like a lot, but you get it all together in one big ball, and then you close your eyes and open it, and there's nothing there. And all because God kept a secret, which he's now revealing through the Apostle Paul. And when we begin to appreciate we're part of this program, the revelation of how he's going to restore the whole creation to his glory, and we play a major part in this, the capstone part in this, that brings about the complete ruin and defeat in Satan, not just in the earthly realm, but also in the heavenly realm. It should change our viewpoint. It should change the way we view everything. It should change all our priorities. It should correct all our thinking processes, Paul thought one way before he was saved. He thought, now he's like, remember in Philippians, he had all these great things, all these religious things, all these inherited things from his heritage and everything. And you know what he says? It's just a pile of dung after I met Christ. Christ is everything. Just to know Christ. Know, to be in a relationship with Christ, that, and you enter a relationship with Christ by simply believing on him and his work for us on that cross, recognizing as those born into the world enslaved to sin and death, he set us free on that cross. He took our sin. He took the penalty of our sins. He took our guilt and shame and wrath and judgment, all that onto himself at the cross, paid it off in full, completely, perfectly, completely satisfying the righteousness of an infinitely holy and righteous God, so that God could remain God. He could be just judge while declaring right wrong sinners.